Okay, if we can quiet our hearts, gather back together. Now, just something I want to draw our attention to is that we have some old friends in the house today. Tyson and Carrie Beasley are with us. There we go. Welcome, you guys. Now, for those of you that, and because we're a church that we have a fair turnover in our population, it's every 6 weeks or so. Tyson and Carrie were with us for years. Tyson was on staff here, and they were part of the church satellite plant up at University Town Church, U-Town, affectionately known. And now they've gone out to the valley. They try and say that's God's country. I try and forgive them for that. I grew up in Aldergrove. They're in Chilliwack. We used to say about Chilliwack, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. So, but anyways, they are ministering to the ends of the earth, and we just want to say welcome back, folks, and honor you for all that you gave Redemption Church in your time here. Thank you. Okay, so David, you want to come on up, and I'm going to pray with you. So let's just quiet our hearts and consider what God would speak to us today as we, in worship, we submit ourselves to Him and to His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have prepared in David a word for us, that You have instructed him this week through Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that he would deliver that word with joy, that You would fill him with joy, and that we would receive it joyfully. And we thank You, Lord, that You do have all of our needs, all of our lives in the palm of Your hand and in consideration for all that we need and all that You have intended us to be now and going forward. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Reed. Well, good morning, church. Can we still have a few empty seats? We could invite more people. do you know anybody who would benefit from experiencing what we had already today? And if you do, invite them. Do you know people who don't yet know Jesus? And this would be an appropriate way for them to be introduced to Jesus. Invite them. If we need to go to two services all summer, we're prepared to go to two services all summer. There is a joy about being able to all be together. And one of these days, Lord, we're asking that may happen. We've got a whole building program kind of working through the implications of dealing with City Hall and bylaws and all the rest of it, but may God expand parking where there is no parking. May God expand borders where there are no borders. May God give to us the longings of our heart to be in His presence, but to be in His presence together, because we journey together, and it's a delight to be with you. Last Sunday, Karen was here, and she asked if there were any of us carrying burdens. And she invited us to extend our hands and to give those burdens to God. And I looked around the room, and I realized that many of you are carrying burdens. You're carrying these heavy loads, and I'm not familiar with what most of your loads are. But there is a stress or a burden in your life that has been weighing you down, and I watched you. I watched you extend your hands and you gave those things to God. I watched you respond in faith. And I want to remind you that it is in those times that we discover what faith is. When everything is going wonderfully well, it doesn't require a lot to believe And we don't really have to use a lot of faith to maneuver through life. But it's when things start to go wrong or when difficulties kind of sideswipe you, or when tragedy enters your life, it's in those times that pat answers just don't work anymore. And as Karen said, in reality, we often realize we are practicing atheists. Well, the book of Romans is a wonderfully practical book. And what I appreciate about God is that he really isn't surprised by our tendency to want to do things and to do whatever we want to do. That we want to satisfy our urges whenever we have them, and he's fully aware that most of us really don't like the word submission. If we were to just raise our hands, how many are excited about the word submission? I don't think it would be an overwhelming response. So Paul begins this book by acknowledging the fact that God does not force himself on us, that he actually allows us to pursue our own passions. And when things go well, we love to take credit for those things. And when things go poorly, we love to find someone else to blame. And throughout history, God has been the scapegoat when people needed someone to blame for their own disobedience. And they didn't want to admit that much of what we experience each day is the result of cause and effect. In other words, before you blame someone else, go look in the mirror. I appreciate the fact that Paul calls us out on this in the first two chapters of the book of Romans. He spells out very clearly that when society chooses to be offended by moral limitations, it's going to be difficult to be healthy. When Canadians don't like being told to not sleep with their girlfriend, everybody sleeps with their girlfriend. We don't like being told that what we can say and what we can't say. Even our leaders drop the F-bomb. We don't like limiting our freedoms so that others can benefit. We don't spend time trying to identify people who have limited their freedoms for us. Why do we have to live at a standard that other people aren't required to live? And our society outright rejects the concepts of absolutes that will in any way restrict and place restrictions upon their freedoms. They would rather live in the bondage of a culture driven by greed and self-adulation than surrender control of their lives to a loving deity who will restrict their freedom. And Paul warned that just because you are members of an elitist club or citizens of a specific nation or an accomplished person in society, it is not going to be enough to hide the reality that all our efforts still leave us feeling inwardly that something is lacking. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, Paul says, we need to just admit it. We can't figure out life by ignoring what God says. No one has been able to even live up to their own standards of what they think is right and what is wrong. And each time we reach our predetermined goals of right and wrong, we discover that it really isn't enough. Something is still lacking. And each of us are looking for something more. And that longing becomes so great that it brings us to this place of recognizing that we have not been able to do it on our own. And we finally get to a place where we are willing to consider that maybe God does know what he's talking about. And we discover that we had to live independently in order to realize that we are not capable in and of ourselves to achieve lasting peace and contentment. We went to the right schools. We bought the right clothes. We pursued the right careers. We married the right people. And in spite of that, we keep getting exposed to our own shallowness. We discovered there aren't really a lot of things that we can brag about. And when we finally get to that place, we begin to realize that it is God who we need. It's then that we reach out to him, and Paul calls that faith. So last Sunday, Karen helped us realize that faith is that place where we quit resisting. It's that place where we acknowledge that we have heard God speak and we simply obey. And simple obedience does not mean the task is simple. In fact, there's a high probability that the task feels impossible. So faith must rest on the premise that impossible things can only be done by a being who can perform the impossible. But that in and of itself is not going to be able to alleviate your anxiety. Because what if this all-powerful being is also twisted and cruel? You and I are still in trouble. And this is where Paul begins to bring out in Romans 4 just how remarkable a person Abraham was. Not only does Abraham do what God told him to do, Abraham actually believes in the goodness of God. And Abraham believes that God sees his heart, and Abraham knows he's not a perfect man. And yet Abraham steps out, trusting God. He wasn't trusting in his own efforts. He wasn't trusting in his own accomplishments. He was simply obeying what God told him to do. And he honestly believed that if he did what God told him to do, he couldn't get in trouble with God. And Abraham was right. And even before God intervenes in history through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God saw Abraham, and what he saw was righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's righteousness. It was God's righteousness in Abraham. It was Abraham doing what God told him to do, and because Abraham was doing what God wanted done, God declared him righteous. And that's different than today. People equate knowledge with obeying. I know what the Bible says, therefore I'm okay, instead of I will obey what the Bible says. Romans 4, 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And even though Abraham is credited with being the father of both the Arab and Israeli worlds, what he did profoundly impacts us as well. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. He didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Do you believe that? It's one thing to know that. It's another thing to act on it. Are you convinced of that? When you look in the mirror, do you honestly believe that every sin, every sinful thought or word or action has not only been forgiven, but has been removed from you? Look in the mirror. Do you see holiness? When you consider your lifestyle, when you consider your history, when you put up that, or when you put that up against the death and resurrection of Jesus, is Christ enough? Do you recognize your holiness? And that's how Paul begins Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. You see, you and I cannot have peace with God without faith. Yet what do I have faith in? For as long as I can remember, I have wanted God to be pleased with me. I have wanted to feel, when I looked at my life, that he would say, there's a good one. It was never enough for me to settle for average. And with people, I have felt average for most of my life. It's difficult to not compare yourself to them and feel inferior. And I would hear the voice in my head telling me that if I really believed, I would see people healed. If I really believed, I would never say an inappropriate word. If I really believed, I would never lust. If I really believed, I would live a perfect life. It's easy to miss the central point. The central point of the gospel has so much more to say other than my need to respond. In reality, the gospel isn't about us. The gospel is Jesus' authority to forgive sin. His resurrection and ascension are proof of his deity, proof of what he accomplished on the cross. We aren't the gospel. We are responding to the gospel. And our response to the gospel acknowledges that his sacrifice was enough so that you can look in the mirror and understand your holiness because he is king. The problem is we live in a democracy. We don't really understand a monarchy. I'm not even sure we like the concept of king. But I'll tell you, in a monarchy, if a king says, I'm forgiven, it means I'm forgiven. If I want to enjoy the benefits of that forgiveness, it implies that I should obey the king. It implies that I should give him my allegiance and my loyalty. And the word faith in the New Testament isn't just about belief. The word pistis, meaning faith, or pisteo, meaning believe, also carries the broader implications of being faithful and loyal. In other words, faith has implications on how we live out our lives. If we believe, we will obey. So have any of us never struggled with habitual sin? Have you ever felt that God was punishing you? Have you ever felt that God has removed himself from you? If you have you ever considered that you may have a wrong conception of grace? That you may lack understanding of God's capacity to truly forgive and remove your sin? Honestly, knowing that you are justified in the eyes of God requires faith. But faith in what? It is faith in the fact that Jesus has the authority to do everything that he said he would do. That Jesus is positioned to be able to do that, that he has the means to follow through with that, and not only forgive your sins, but to remove your sins and to seal you by placing his Spirit within you. And when you know your sins have been forgiven and removed, you will experience something that all your previous striving, that all your previous efforts could not provide for you. You will know peace. And that emptiness in your soul will disappear because you are no longer separated from your Creator. And faith allows me to receive the intimate presence of God. Faith allows me to realize that God has already dealt with every sin I have committed and every sin that I am going to commit. Faith allows me to not fear God. But when Paul is writing this book, there is still a place in the temple called the Holy of Holies. It was a place where only the high priest could enter, and he only walked into that place once a year. And I just see this picture, and it almost makes me laugh. They tie a rope around his ankle. Because if God strikes him dead in the Holy of Holies, no one wants to go in to drag his body out. They got this rope on him, and they got bells on the bottom of his gown. And as he's walking in there, if the bells are still making noise, that's good. But if the bells stop, there's concern. And they have this rope to pull him out just in case God kills him in there. It is faith that tells you that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you and I live in the Holy of Holies. It's no longer a place to fear. It is the place of family gathering. It is the place where you and I sit and play and laugh and joke in the presence of God the Father. It is a holy place, a reverent place, a place that is safe. And faith allows you to live there all the time, in every circumstance, all day long. And so what do we do when life gets harsh? What do we do when life isn't fair? Is it incongruent that we should expect suffering while at the same time expecting God to bless us and protect us and enable us to prosper? If you live by faith, should you be able to avoid suffering and injustice? And if not, because I suspect most of us in our faith journey have suffered and have experienced things that were unfair and unkind, why would our loving Father allow these things into our life? If you didn't cause it to happen, why did he allow it to happen? Paul says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I suspect that many of you know the story behind that hymn that we sang today, It Is Well With My Soul. But if you don't know that story, it's a powerful story. The author of that song had sent his whole family ahead on a freighter crossing, I think, the Atlantic, and it sunk, and they all died. And this man, he gets another boat, and he asks the captain, when you get to that place where the ship sunk, would you wake me? The captain called him, and he goes on deck, and he's on deck as they sail past this place where his whole family drowned. And he returns to his cabin, and he writes this song, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say it as well. It is well with my soul. Next to the intimate presence and friendship with Holy Spirit, the whole area of suffering has probably been the most cherished and reflected upon part in my life. In my journey with God, suffering has changed me. Suffering has taught me. Suffering has resulted in me being blessed. And I usually have not chosen it. It has chosen me. Its design was for my destruction, and yet I have watched God intervene. I have watched him turn the tide, forcing good to emerge. And on occasion, I've known God to ask me if I was willing to surrender things that I loved so that others could be blessed. Was I willing to love my neighbor as much as I love myself? And suffering and sacrifice are soulmates. More times than I can count, Holy Spirit has nudged me in my times of scarcity to give away our margin of safety. So many times, Holy Spirit has invited me to do things in such a way that virtually no one would knew what I had done. And others took the credit that should have come my way, and Holy Spirit has come alongside and reminded me that I can trust Him. He reminded me that He is the one who exalts, and the faithful will hear Him say, "You've done well." I have been accused of things I did not do. I have carried the brunt of other people's insecurities and prejudices, and I've remained silent. I have countless days and nights filled with weeping and sorrow. And in the process of all these things, God has been stripping off the lies that I believed about myself. And He has begun to reveal more and more of Himself, and I have been able to see that His ways are far superior to anything that I have yet imagined or conceived. And I understand Paul when he says, "Hope does not put us to shame." Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And I have seen my capacity to extend grace increased. I have seen my capacity to love and care for people increased. I have seen my confidence in the faithfulness and authority of God rise within my character. I have seen how God has stripped away my shame and has returned to me the things that have been stolen. And all this inspires me to trust Him more. It inspires my belief in His authority and His right to rule. It inspires me to embrace the things He has said about me, that I am seated with Him in heavenly places, that I have authority over the demonic world because of His name, that I am loved and cherished, and you know what? He likes me. You know people you love but you don't like, right? He likes to spend time with me. He enjoys my company. And because of His masterful craftsmanship, I am allowed to like who He made when He made me. That is not vanity. That is simply a recognition of an awesome God who looks at you individually through the same loving eyes, and He longs to journey with you and watch you be transformed into His image from glory to glory to glory until one day we all are going to be like Him. That process does not happen without suffering and sacrifice. I have learned to embrace suffering. I've learned that suffering is often an indication that the demonic world is worried. They're worried because they know what God is about to do. When things start to go sideways right before an event when we have planned to worship God, I get excited. Ask some of the worship teams. We have a blast when everything goes wrong right before worship. Because we have come to believe that demons have a better understanding of what God is about to do before we do. And they will do everything in their power to thwart it. What the world does not realize is that Christ has already died for their sins. Christ has already reconciled them to God. There is nothing that needs to be done from God's perspective for these people to have their true identities restored to them. And Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, We shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here is the gospel. God, because he fully knows his creation, completed his intervention to reestablish humanity's unique position of being image bearers of their Creator. He has given back to us our dominion over all things he created. Because of his goodness, because of his sovereignty, because of his ability to understand the implications of every situation, he inserted himself into history to atone for sin by dying on that cross. And if God can love us that much, even while we were rebelliously against him, how much more are we able to receive what he actually reached out and embraced us for? When we believe that we are cherished and loved by God, I can almost guarantee for those of you who are struggling with your concept of God today, I can almost guarantee it, at the very root of it, you don't know how precious you are. Therein lies our hope. We believe that. We embrace that. We know. We have faith. When we feel loyalty and allegiance to the kingdom of God, when you want to do what he has invited you to do in all areas of your life, you know then that you believe. The gospel is not my response to God. The good news is not me asking God to forgive my sins. The good news is that God has the final say, that nothing needs to be added to God's plan. When he intercepted history, his actions were enough. When he sacrificed himself for my sins, they were forgiven. And all I need to do to receive that good news is to embrace it, because he has done the rest. And when I embrace it, it becomes my point of loyalty. It becomes the definition of my identity. It is my confidence. It is the basis upon which my future is formed. And it is my hope. Church, do you hear me? Knowledge is not the same as obedience. You know these things. Do we obey these things? Today we celebrate that act in history. Today we remember and we declare the sacrament through communion. Paul has a wonderfully interesting way of describing this table. He says, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he took the cup, and he declared, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. Who have you declared it to? And what did you declare when you took this bread and this cup? I believe there's one thing demons do not want to be reminded of. They don't want to be reminded that they lost. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death, and you remind every spiritual being that Jesus is Lord and he has won. If you are struggling with health issues in your life, we are going to invite you to come and take communion. If you're struggling with health issues, declare the Lord's death over that health issue. If you are struggling economically, bring it to the table and declare the Lord's death over that need. If you're struggling with an area of purity or an area of anger or an area of resistance, when you come to the table, declare the Lord's death over that place of struggle and resistance, that place where you have suffered. Why? Because he won. And he won so that you can bring those things to him and they become your offering. And he has the capacity to heal, to supply, to provide. And there are seasons where we walk through those places of suffering, and it isn't because God does not have the capacity to respond in the specific ask that you may have asked. It is definitely part of his allowing your character to be drawn to this place where you know him more, where you love him more, where you will trust him more. Job says, yet though you slay me, I will still trust you. I've only said that once. It was in a firefight in the Congo. But I'll tell you, it's in the little nagging things of every day where it's harder to say that. When one thing goes wrong, then another thing goes wrong, then another thing goes wrong. And by the fourth and fifth thing that went wrong, you're saying, God, is this not enough? Anyone never been there? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he took the cup. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Praise God. We will be faithful because we believe. We believe. We're going to invite the servers to come. For those of you who prefer gluten-free, you will be able to enjoy that at the middle table. The goblets have wine. The smaller glasses have juice. If you do not yet know Jesus, I would invite you to receive him and what he did for you, and come to this table and receive communion. This table isn't a place for us to celebrate if we have not embraced what he has done. If we don't believe what he has done, and yet we take of this table, Paul actually says we make a mockery of the table. Because why would we take communion if we don't believe? Because communion is all about declaring. So I'm inviting you to believe. I'm inviting you, if you need to repent, repent. If there's places where you and I have journeyed with God for many years in our lives, but we realize there are things that we're struggling with right now. Before you take communion, I would encourage you to just pause and say, what is my place of unbelief? What is it that causes me to think that, God, you are not enough for me right now in this situation? And allow Holy Spirit to reveal the things that just cause your heart to hold out. Give that to him. And enjoy this time of communion with him and together as a body. So we invite you to come.